do.
Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, verse 1 is where we'll begin. And as we normally do, as is our custom, we will give each of us the opportunity in silent prayer to have some self-examination. This is just an opportunity to name and cite any known sins, if you have any, to be sure that you're filled with God the Holy Spirit. Also giving over to God any details or difficulties that might have happened today or that you're concerned about for the future. So now's not the time to concentrate on anything but the Word of God. And also a reminder not to talk or move around while the Word of God is being spoken. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you that you have again given us the opportunity to come boldly before your throne and to receive your word. We thank you, Father, that you have provided this word since eternity past, and it touches every part of our lives and gives us an idea or insight into how we can, in this tremendous privilege that we have of glorifying you in time through our lives. We thank you for this great opportunity. We thank you for the gift of your Son, through whom anyone who believes has eternal life, and that can never be removed from them. And for those who have made that great decision, we are grateful to you that it is efficacious through the work of your Son. We ask, Father, that you will challenge us and enlighten us with your word tonight. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So, continuing in the doctrine of glorifying God, this is subpoint number 9. Under point 2, which is the fact that bearing under undeserved suffering by application of doctrine brings glory to God. And this is what was the main, or actually the entire message was about last night in 1 Peter 4:16, which says that if anyone suffers as a believer, as a Christian, let him not feel ashamed, but in that name, which is the name of Christ, and we'll see exactly what that is. That's not just to say in the name of Christ, even though we do say it in prayer, but there's something very special about the Lord's name. And the Lord has many names, but His true name, the Lord Jesus Christ, speaks of His humanity and His deity and His hypostatic union. And Christos, meaning the Anointed One, is the one who has come to save the entire human race. That speaks of His work. So we have Jesus, the Jesus means Savior, that's His humanity. We have Kyrios, which means Lord in the Greek, that's His deity. And then you have Christos, which means it's the function of His work as Savior. And so as we approach undeserved suffering, we can only pass it if we rely on the grace of God. And so that means that application of doctrine is the only way by which we can function under undeserved suffering. Human viewpoint, human merit, energy of the flesh or function of the flesh, or any kind of martyrdom complex, which, as we noted last night, is a privilege and joy to go through undeserved suffering for the mature believer. That's why it's only for him or her. If we have that, we will fail the test. We cannot have human viewpoint, human merit, or function of the flesh. We must operate in grace. And what does grace mean? Grace does in no way mean let go and let God. Doesn't mean that. Doesn't mean sit on the couch and do nothing. If you are under undeserved suffering, you are to apply the things that God has given you. God gives, and we apply those things. And so it's not just, whatever, que sera, sera. It's not that. You have to, through the doctrines that you have learned, apply those doctrines. The reason why that is grace and not works is because the doctrines were given to you by grace. You've metabolized them by grace. As God the Holy Spirit is your true teacher, and so you do not accumulate wisdom in any means by your human merit or human ability or human IQ. And so the application of doctrine is always grace. And so that is the function of grace. So our main passage, as we saw last night, was 1 Peter 4:16. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not feel ashamed, which means to not get emotional about it, but in that name. That name is who you are in. In that name, en Christos, which is only for the church, is a part of the baptism of God the Holy Spirit at the moment of salvation in which you are entered into union with Christ. And because you are in Him, you can handle any suffering. The same plan that He used has been given to you. There's no way that you would even come close to approach the suffering that Jesus experienced. Yeah, and whatever small sufferings we experience, we apply the same principles that He did. So that's why we can say, in that name, because I am in that name, if you're a believer, in that name, in Christ, I will glorify God. And so by bearing up under suffering, you bring glory to God. As we noted last night, the term Christian was not originated by believers, but at this time was given to, at this time when Peter is writing, was given to them by unbelievers in Antioch, and it was a term of derision. The name stuck and was used all over the Roman Empire. If you were called a Christian, you were generally persecuted. People looked down upon you. And as we saw last night in the writing of F.F. Bruce, a historian, told us that because they met in secret, there was rumors going around that they practiced cannibalism and also incest. And those rumors were all over the place. And if someone came up to you and you said, "Hi, I'm a Christian," they would have immediately had a false attitude toward you. So, however, the term backfired, as it always does when Satan tries to persecute God's people. It always backfires, and here it backfired because the church started to love the name because they were persecuted for it, and they realized passages like this, and they applied the doctrines to their suffering, and that's why the early church became so, so strong. Now, under grace that the believer has applied throughout his whole life. And that's why, you know, the discipleship is a process. Like when we talked about dying grace, when you finally come to the point where you are going to face your death, you see, you to be at a point at maturity where you can actually handle dying grace, you have obeyed the will of God for years. So when it comes to now the part of your life that is the end, the dessert of life or death, you just follow suit the way you've always done. You obey the will of God. What is God's timing and God's manner of my death? I have submitted to His will before. I submit to His will again. Now, when it comes to grace, we start out struggling with the term grace, and we have a difficult time with the concept that God works and I receive the benefit. And as in our spiritual infancy, we have a hard time applying grace, but you don't actually realize that you are. I mean, every time you show up for Bible class and you're paying attention, you're applying grace because you're receiving from God what He has worked to give you. Every time you rebound a sin, you're applying grace. You're taking from God what God has done in work on the cross on your behalf by naming and citing that sin. You're claiming the work of Christ on the cross. So even as we start off in spiritual infancy, even in a small amount, whatever growth we have is based on the grace of God. But eventually, if you stick with it, if you don't run, if you don't become the seed that is put into the soil that's not very good, as we saw the parable of the sower, and the thorns come up, then we saw that why didn't the seed grow, you know, in that parable? It was because of the deceitfulness of riches. It was because of the worries of this world. It was because of problems. And what happens to believers is their problems don't all go away, and the Word of God is not demanding, but only demanding in the fact that you give it your time, that you give it your attention on a fairly daily basis. It should be on a daily basis. And many believers fall away. But if you don't, you reach adolescence spiritually. And then that's when you have just enough doctrine to be dangerous, but you're still growing. And when you fall flat on your face and you're still an arrogant SOB, that son of Belial, that's not a swear. If you're you're still an arrogant person, and when you fall on your face, you pick yourself back up, you get out of the whatever you're in, mire or muck that you're in, and you keep listening to doctrine. And so in application of your arrogance, you're still applying grace. If you receive, now in adolescence we receive discipline because, again, we have just enough doctrine to think we're smarter than everybody else, and you're really not. I mean, you really don't understand the plan of God yet. You're still fairly young. And at the in those ages, you know, we know, I worked with teenagers for years. It's better to listen than to speak, but they don't know that lesson. They don't learn it till much, much later. And so discipline comes. You say, well, that's not the grace of God. You couldn't be more wrong. Divine discipline is of the grace of God, because God is now working to stop you from going too far astray. God is guiding. That's all he's doing. It's like the rudder on a ship. He's moving it. He's pushing you back to where you're supposed to be. And of course, as you reach spiritual adulthood, now you start to recognize what grace is, and you understand it, and you learn how to apply it. What's my point? When it comes to undeserved suffering, which is really only for the mature believer, you must stand in grace. You cannot, if at any time, like we talked about last night, if I leave God, I leave His Word, I don't apply His Word, I separate myself from God, I am just like Adam and the woman, that now I have to till the ground. And I have to work, and I have to work in my human flesh, I have to work in my human energy, and that, the moment you do it, you've failed in undeserved suffering. This is not deserved suffering. This is something that I completely don't deserve. It's the same suffering of Christ, and it has been allotted to the church. And it's very specific to our dispensation, to the church. So in grace, I must apply doctrine. But what was my point? I've been applying grace my whole spiritual life. Not so much in the beginning, but as I've grown and grown and grown, I've come to know grace, and actually every bit of growth that I've had, I attribute to the grace of God. And I recognize that a mature believer can look back at his life and say, wow, everything that I thought was important before is big steaming piles of dung. I'm not being crass there. That's exactly the language that Paul uses. And actually, he doesn't say dung. He uses, the word, the S word. Scubala. So look at Philippians 3:1. You see, Paul applies grace to his situation because he's been applying grace his whole life. So why would you do different? Why would you spend years and years growing to maturity under grace, and then when undeserved suffering comes, go back away from grace? And I'm sure sometimes we do it, but you are ready for it. And that's what makes you ready for it, is all the years you don't realize. Man, sometimes we don't realize the stumbling and bumbling around in spiritual adolescence or whatever. You know, we thought we were so amazing, and you weren't, and you fell on your face. You thought, wow, I'm getting nowhere. It's all so necessary to get to a place that Paul is. So he says, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. In other words, be happy that you're in Christ. And as a mature believer, that's enough. You know, you will recognize it's enough, but what you received at salvation is enough. The rest of it's gravy. Everything you've received at salvation is above and beyond anything that you could have ever imagined to receive as an unbeliever. And yet, it's unfortunate many, many, many Christians do not recognize what they've received. But if you have recognized what you've received, you rejoice. In what? Just in the Lord. Just the fact that I'm in Him. I'm in Christ. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, but it's a safeguard for you. Paul is stating here that repetition is a protection to your soul. Doctrine must be repeated and repeated and repeated. Beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision. All of these terms refer to religious runners. Runners in the cosmic system. These are the workmen of Satan in the kingdom of darkness that are promoting false doctrines that it is not about grace. And you see, you must recognize that it is. So that's why Paul says, beware of them. So he says, for we are the true circumcision, the false circumcision of those who practice the Mosaic law and thought that made you righteous, and it does not. We are the true circumcision. And what is circumcision? The cutting off of the flesh, which is what doctrine that I keep asking you for. Retroactive positional truth, we're the true circumcision. But it also means current positional truth. You've been identified with Christ in His death, therefore your sin nature has been severed from you. It's been pruned. Remember, the Lord said you're already clean because of the word I've spoken to you. You're already pruned. God clipped off the flesh. Current positional truth means you're identified now with Christ in His life. And therefore, you can go back to verse 1 and say, well, why should I be happy that I'm just in the Lord? You know, that's a phrase that someone would throw around. Be happy in the Lord. Oh, okay, sure, I'll be happy in the Lord. What the heck does that mean? What does it mean to be in Christ? It's positional truth. It's current positional truth and it's retroactive positional truth. These are technical terms that make it real to us. That what is it in substance? And it's something very real. At the moment of salvation, you were severed from your sin nature and you were entered into union with the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who sits at the right hand of God, now the fellow, and you are with him a fellow heir of all the spoils of heaven. All of that happened at the moment of salvation. So he says, you know, you are of the true circumcision. Should you be happy about that? Yes, you should. If you recognize what it is, it should make you ecstatic, in fact. So again, for we are the true circumcision, salvation by faith, resulting in retroactive and current positional truth, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Jesus Christ. Now, this glory in Jesus Christ is the fact that we share in His glory. And it's actually in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 that we look into the mirror of the Word of God, and the glory of Jesus Christ is transformed into our lives, and we reveal the Shekinah glory to the world. That's why you suffer, because you're revealing Jesus Christ to the world. And those fallen creatures, even without the help of Satan, you say, well, Satan causes them all. And truly, it is true that our enemies are not of the flesh and blood. But don't forget, in the millennium, there's no Satan. All the demons are locked up for 1,000 years. There's not one of them on the earth. And there's millions and millions and millions of people who reject Jesus Christ and make war against him. So you can't blame Satan. Can't say, like, well, all of us are old enough to know Flip Wilson used to have that skit, "The devil made me do it." You can't blame the devil for it. It's we make our own decisions. And so we worship in the Spirit of God, and we share in. We don't. It's not our glory, but we get to share in the glory of Jesus Christ. It's reflected from the Word of God to you. Now, Paul is going to talk about the flesh, because those who he is writing to, many of them are very proud as human beings. And what a silly, silly thing to be. Paul now pulls rank in his flesh because of his past accomplishments. No one could surpass him in what he was. Paul was a genius, natural-born genius. Paul was a student of Gamaliel, who was the greatest teacher in all of Jerusalem. He was probably his best student. He became a Pharisee. You didn't become a Pharisee very easily, and he was one of the top Pharisees, born in the tribe of Benjamin, which was the tribe of Saul. That's where he got his initial name from. And he was probably the greatest believer. And in fact, he was so known for his power that he was the one who was commissioned by the Sanhedrin to wipe out Christians, because they wanted to stamp out this Christianity before it took off in Jerusalem. Who did they hire to do the killings and the imprisonings? And it was him. It was Paul. So Paul was a celebrity in the flesh. Not many people could say they had done better than him. He says in verse 4, although I myself might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind, if you think you want to put confidence in your own flesh, I far more. Circumcised on the eighth day, as all Jewish sons should have been, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, and they certainly were, these accomplishments made Paul powerful, they made him wealthy, and they made him respected, and he made him really happy in who he was. But whatever things were gained to me, and he thought it made him righteous. I mean, he's looking around at everybody else and saying, God likes me a lot more than he likes you. And of course, now he knows different. Whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss. The word really means worthless, for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. I can't get enough of that statement. This is actually one of my favorite chapters. When I initially had put the verse in that I wanted to, it was only one verse and I was going to move on. And this is one of my favorite chapters in the scripture, so I decided to go through it all. But I love what he says here. All things means all earthly things. I count as loss in view of just knowing him. Just knowing who he is and getting to know him more. And what would that be? I mean, what would you consider that? He doesn't say, I count all things lost because I'm going to get rewards in heaven. He's not even talking about that yet. He will talk about it, but he's not talking about that. I'm going to bring glory to God, and the angels are going to rejoice and applaud me, and the demon angels are going to recognize that they were wrong. He doesn't mention any of that. He says, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value. Surpassing, it's a word that means, it's almost like hitting a home run, this word surpassing. Hyperbolo. It means to like throw something over the fence. Surpassing value of just knowing him. What is that? What substance is that? Where you count knowing somebody and knowing them more valuable than any materialism. It's a relationship. That's all it is. That's what Christianity is. Glorifying God by the production of fruit follows this. You know, that just necessarily happens. But when I abide in the vine, I'm a healthy branch, and I must necessarily produce fruit. And that's what Paul's after here. I just want to keep abiding in Christ, and I just want to know him more and more and more. And right now, on the earth, and perhaps more than anybody in the church, Paul knew Christ more than anybody. I mean, this is the man who's commissioned with to write half or more than half of the New Testament. 13 books he wrote, epistles in the New Testament. It's an amazing amount of writing. And he probably knew the Lord more than anybody. I count all things to be worthless in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. So knowing him means an intimate relationship with him, which leads to abiding in him, which leads to bearing fruit, which leads to glorifying God. Then he says, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. Well, okay, yes you have. Paul was famous, he was powerful, and he had a lot of wealth. He lost it all. Where is he writing from when he writes Philippians? He's in prison. He's in prison in Rome. So what things as he lost? These are all the things that he considered important before salvation. And he counts them but rubbish. And that word rubbish is a Greek word, skubala. And skubala means, if you're in Bob McLaughlin's ministry for any length of time, you knew what this word meant. But it is the word for defecation, the substance of defecation. All right, I don't. You're all old enough, I don't have to go further. So, and by the way, it's plural, which I like. It means piles of it. I always like to throw in steaming piles of it. I count it all. I mean, what's the worst thing, worst word that Paul can use? He uses a very vulgar term. I mean, he uses a vulgar term. This is a very educated man writing the S word in his epistle. All right? And so such a vulgar word. Why? Because when he's sitting in prison and he's penning here the mystery doctrine, this is when he's in prison in Rome for 2 years, he writes four epistles, three of which are the cornerstone of the New Testament. This is where the mystery doctrine is coming from, right here. It was after Paul had finally come to the conclusion that, all right, God, I'm going to submit to your will. I'm the apostle to the Gentiles. I'm not going to the Jews. I'm with you completely. And God said, fine, sit down. You've been traveling all over the world, starting churches. That's great. Wanted you to do that. Didn't want you to go to Jerusalem. All right. Now I've got you where I want you to be, sitting in chains. Here's a pen. Get writing. And so he writes Philippians, Colossians, and Galatians in prison. And while these books, not Galatians, sorry, it's Philippians, Colossians, and which one am I missing? Ephesians, right, of course, not Galatians. Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians, and then Colossians in order. And these are the cornerstones of the mystery doctrine of the church. And so while Paul's sitting in prison, while all this revelation is coming to him, and as he's putting it together, he thinks, that's why when he writes this, he's thinking back to what he used to be. And what did he used to be? A man of great arrogance who had pretty much conquered his world. He was brought up, he was a Roman citizen, but he was brought up in a Hebrew family, a very religious family, and he had pretty much conquered anything that anyone had wanted for him, and more so. And he looked back at it, and the only word that he can think of, I mean, he conquered religion, he conquered men, he had power. He conquered materialism. The only thing he can think of a word to use to describe it, is a very, very vulgar term, because that's how he thinks of it. Steaming piles of dung. He was powerful, famous, and wealthy. He lost it all, and on reflection, was okay with the loss. Why? Because, please notice the end of the verse in verse 8, I count them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. I count them rubbish that I may gain Christ. Verse 9, it may be found in him not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law. That's a pile of scuballer right there. Is that you would think that that keeping the Mosaic law would make you righteous. He used to think that, no longer. But that which is through faith in Christ. As a verse right there just tells anyone who's involved in religion that you're way off base. Righteousness does not come by works. Righteousness comes where? How? Through faith in Christ. Period. So I know that. You don't have to repeat to me salvation. Yes, I do. Because of the religious influences out in our world is just staggering. It is faith alone in Christ alone. And he says the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Now, Paul, you just said that. Yeah, but for me to repeat is no problem for me, but it's a safeguard for you. The righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Grace means faith without works. So therefore, this verse excludes all religion, as he will exclude it in verse 18, but we move on. Verse 10 is the main verse here that brings glory to God. As we have mentioned, you've applied grace. You had to grow up spiritually in spiritual infancy and in adolescence and spiritual adulthood. You've applied grace. Notice what Paul's desire is, that I may know him. He's already told us that, but he repeats it. I want to know him. And the power of his resurrection. The power of his resurrection is taking the word and the spirit and applying it to do what? What's resurrection? Current positional truth. That is the life. Where's my life? Hid with Christ in heavenly places. This is the life. This is walking in a manner worthy of my calling. That's the life. And what I want to know? The fellowship of his sufferings. Now, Christ's sufferings, of course, are undeserved. And so he wants to know the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, and being conformed to his death, which is complete loss of self. And therefore, in verse 11, in order that, which is the result of all this, that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. That's not resurrection at death. Doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean a resurrection body. This means resurrection in time. How could you be resurrected in time? There's a resurrection life. It is the life that goes beyond dreams. As Paul wrote about it in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20. It's a life beyond dreams. It's a life that goes above and beyond anything that anybody could imagine or think. God has that life for you. It's like you're living on earth as if you're already in heaven. I mean, and you think about it, if the cosmos system has no hold over me anymore, the sin nature doesn't have any hold over me anymore, it doesn't mean I'm sinless. Of course I am. Paul's going to say, I'm not sinless either, but I know how to handle it. And so I've got the cosmos, the kingdom of darkness, details of life, my sin nature, none of it has really any hold on me anymore. So what's holding me here? Nothing. So what can I do? Live. I can live unto the Lord, the life that he has given me. And it doesn't make any more righteous. Paul's not getting any more righteous here. He was made righteous at salvation. It's not a righteousness of his own. It's a righteousness derived by faith. Paul's just tapping into the life. He's actually living as the creature that God made him to be roughly 30 years ago from the time that he writes this. That's why don't be in a rush, you know? Paul, arguably the greatest believer of all time, one would say. And he says, is it here in verse 12? Yeah. Not that I have already attained it. Now, he wrote, this is, yeah, it's over 30. It's about 32, 33 years after his salvation. So be easy on yourself, you know. Not that I have already attained it. Or have already become perfect. I hate how they put perfect in there. The Greek word is mature, not perfect. It's mature. It's the same word where we get tetelestai, you know, it's finished. When you're complete in Christ, you've been filled up with the fullness of Christ. That's what it means is mature. I haven't attained it, yet. I'm sitting here in prison. I haven't attained it, but what does he do? I press on. I press on. I press on. Press on is a Greek word, dioko. It's used in a positive and both a negative sense. Dioko means lust. It means lust. Now, just like a deviant might lust after something and can't kill anybody in his way that prevents him from getting it, so as Paul has an attitude towards achieving the resurrection life and fulfilling his election. So I press on, dioko, I lust for the things of God in order that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. And there is, you know, I was laid hold of by Christ for a purpose, and that's to live this life. And that's why he says that in verse 12. Brethren, I don't regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, I forget what lies behind, and I reach forward to what lies ahead. Yeah, I got a lot of mistakes in my past, but I don't have any regrets. Paul didn't have one regret. He's made some serious mistakes, not one regret. You know, if you're the worst sinner who ever lived, Paul records this for us in 1 Timothy 1:15, that he is the worst sinner who ever lived under the guidance and control of God the Holy Spirit. It must be true. He's murdered innocent people, a lot of them. Women and children, put them in prison. Some of them probably died in prison. This is not a nice place to be, in a Roman prison. He's got a lot of baggage, but he's dropped it all to the ground. See, wherever sins or failures any of us have had, Christ has taken those upon himself. If he didn't, we couldn't even start this race, never mind finish it. As Christ has taken all of it upon his own shoulders. And so that's why whatever regrets you think you have or mistakes you have made, leave those behind. Whatever happened yesterday has no bearing on today. Lamentations 3:23 says, his grace is brandy new every morning. Every day you get up, you can say, yeah, I screwed that up yesterday pretty bad, but today's a brand new day. And so that's why this attitude, you have got to be gracious to yourself. It's called grace orientation. It doesn't only apply to others, it applies to yourself. You'll never get anywhere if you are bogged down with guilt. It's like trying to finish a marathon while you're just wearing a 200 pounds of rocks that are dragging on the ground behind you. You're just not going to do it. You've got to let those bricks go. So forget what lies behind. Reach forward. There's always something to do. Reach forward to what lies ahead. He says, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Wherever you see that word call in reference to God calling you, that's your election. You've been elected. What is election? God's desire for your life. It is God's highest and best. He said, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as are, again, not perfect, please, mature, have this attitude. Have this attitude. Now, attitude is mental attitude. And what is the mental attitude? That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings and being conformed to his death, that I may obtain to the resurrection from the dead. That's the attitude. And say, well, I'm not ready for the suffering. Then get to know him. Then you can, anybody can start there. And as Paul is saying, I want to know him more, it's like we never stop the first step of getting to know him. And if in anything you have a different attitude, your mother-in-law will reveal that also to you. No. People around you, people in the church, no. God will. God will reveal it. Oh, this is so beautiful too. This is the privacy of the priesthood. You are a believer priest. If you're off on the wrong path and you do not have the attitude that is going to get you to the place that God wants you to be, who's going to reveal that to you? God is. And he has his own way of doing it. Everybody's different. Is God not the decreer? You know, is he not the master of circumstances? Yes, he has a thousand and million and zillion and one different ways of revealing to your mind's eye, to your spiritual eyes, if you are off course. And he does it lovingly and gently. When people do it, they don't like that. That's judging, and we're told not to do it. Verse 16, however, let us keep living by that same standard for which we have attained. Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. He's saying, follow me up this hill. For many walk, of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. Now, how can a person be an enemy of the cross of Christ? Well, you have to think about what happened at the cross of Christ. What happened? That he did all the work for fallen mankind. That fallen man, so as we had noted, 6 days God restored the earth, the seventh day he rested, but then man fell, so he couldn't rest anymore. He picked up another work, which was that cross. And when Christ was done after 3 hours of paying for the sins, of dying for the sins of the whole world, being separated from his Father, he said it is finished. And therefore, that work is done. And now he does what at the right hand of God? He rests. Now that he rests, we have rest. So what's an enemy to the cross of Christ? Denies it all. They deny that that is true. And therefore, for anyone who is religious, which he does say, beware of the dogs and the false circumcision, they were religious people, not immoral, but moral degenerates, who said you cannot be saved just by believing in Christ. And for the Jews that were following Paul around from church to church to church, they were just on his heels. They'd wait for him to establish a church, and when he left to go somewhere else, they'd sneak in and start spouting out false doctrine, and their thing was circumcision. So you can't be saved. You've got to follow the laws of Abraham. And on the eighth day, everyone is to be circumcised. If you're not circumcised, you need to be circumcised. Can't be saved without being circumcised. But, you know, pick a religion now. It's not circumcision. I don't think anybody would fall for that anymore. But it's water baptism. It's works. It's repentance. It's cleaning up your life. It's doing good works. It's going door to door and witnessing to so many people. It's works, and that's what an enemy of the cross is. An enemy of the cross is someone who believes in salvation by works. And you can just pick any religion on our planet, they all fall in suit. Just the works are different, so what? And the whole, you know, why can't we all just get along thing is ridiculous. You know, that's just another deception by Satan to get people to say, you know, well, we are supposed to have unity and peace. You know, you don't know what unity even is. What is unity? Remember, we talked about it last night. What is unity? It is based upon being like-minded. How am I supposed to have unity if I believe that I'm saved by faith alone and Christ alone, and you believe that you're saved because you got dunked in a tank? I'm sorry, but we cannot have unity. Verse 19, whose end is destruction. Those who have an idea or a belief in salvation by work, your end is destruction. Whose God, and this is such a great description, whose God is their appetite. They give themselves whatever they crave. Whatever they crave. Paul wrote, I believe it's in 2 Timothy 3, that they would accumulate for themselves teachers that would tickle their ears. You know, Satan's got a garden variety of religion out there for you. Whatever you want, whatever fits, he's got it for you. And you can go find a teacher that tells you exactly what you want to hear. And that's, what are you doing? You're just feeding your appetite. There's a difference between satisfying my appetite and actually knowing the truth. And God is going to, and we just go back again. What if you're off path? You know, a lot of people say, you know, there's a lot of different stuff out there. You know, and they all have great faith in it. You know, you got Mormonism, you got Islam. These people are giving their lives for what they believe. JW's going door to door to door, like, all day long. They believe that stuff wholeheartedly. So what makes the difference? God will reveal it to you. And the difference is, again, which is so, and I was talking about this last night, and it hit me last night too after I had taught, that there's one thing that can never be imitated. It cannot be duplicated, and that's that cross. Grace cannot be duplicated. You see, because in grace, you have to receive, the believer has to receive everything. And what creature can offer that? You know, what religion can offer you everything? I mean, and they may even, and actually it's funny that none of them even do promise that. But what all of them offer is you something if you'll start the process or if you'll give back. You know, if you do a certain amount of work, if you have a certain amount of merit, if you have a certain amount of morality, then the religious says, then you'll receive. Here we have what grace is that God says, I've come to you. I've become a man. I've come to you. I've come into your house, your arena, and I've taken your sins upon me. The whole human race, even all those who hate me and will hate me forever, I take their flaws and faults on me, and then I'll offer it to you. Completely free. It's just faith. Just believe. I want a righteousness based on faith, not on the works of the law. And every religion asks for something from you. However small it may be, they ask for something from you. And that's how you can tell. Grace cannot be mimicked. It cannot be duplicated. There is not one religion that has a savior. There isn't one religion that has, God becoming a man and taking all of your faults upon himself. And so, in each case, their God is their appetite, whose glory is their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. Another thing about religious is that they are mostly earthly based. No matter what they may say, there's a lot of money being made out there in a very false pretense. Paul says, you have nothing to do with any of this. Look at verse 20. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. By the way, all throughout the Old Testament, it says God is our Savior. Here we have the Lord Jesus Christ is our Savior. Therefore, Jesus Christ is God. For our citizenship is in heaven. Remember, and I went on this and on this for a couple of nights, that the church is not earthly based. Israel is earthly based. When Israel gets her covenants, it will be on the earth. And Israel will bless the earth through Jesus Christ, their king, the son of David, the king of the Jews. He will bless them on the earth. The church does not get blessed on the earth. The church is always blessed in heaven. So for our citizenship is in heaven. And Jesus Christ, when he comes back, what will he do? Through the power of his own deity, verse 21, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory. There's your resurrection body. By exertion of the power which he has given, which he has even to subject all things to himself. And by the way, both in his humanity and his deity, all things are subject to him. When he sat at the right hand of God, God the Father says, you sit right there until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. He was given all authority and dominion in his humanity. He's always had it in his deity. So both together in hypostatic union hold supreme authority. And by that authority and by that power, he's going to transform your body into a resurrection body. Now, if you have the attitude of Paul here in Philippians chapter 3, then that resurrection body will not stand alone. And that's going to be our last point in this doctrine. The last point in this doctrine is going to concern the Nakao Awards. And it's like winning the Olympics, winning the gold medal, whatever it may be. These are rewards that God has given every believer already in eternity past. And you say, well, it seems like here I'm working for him. Is it work? Honestly, it's not. What Paul has done here is just completely relied on the grace of God. He's completely just applied doctrine that he has been given. He's been given the power of the Spirit. He's been given the doctrine. He's just applied it. There's nothing to do here with works. But Paul has had an attitude of, I consider all the other crap, scuballa, on this earth minimal and actually worthless compared to the surpassing greatness of just knowing Christ. And you see in the angelic conflict, all the demon angels said to Christ, I don't even want to be with you anymore. I don't want to know you at all. And here you have creatures resolving this conflict, creatures in the flesh, much, much, much lower than angels, never met him. Paul had met him, but we haven't. Haven't seen him, haven't verbally talked to him, but we see him in the scriptures and we know in our hearts he's real. And we have the same attitude. I'd give anything to know him more, to have that relationship. You see, that's why it's honored by God. God, that's you being called as a witness, that despite no matter what happens to you in this life, what disaster, calamity, even prosperity, you don't get distracted with that. But you have an attitude that you just want to know the Lord more and more and more. And that's an amazing thing. It's an amazing thing when you've not even met, seen, or spoke to him. And that brings him incredible glory. And that's why God has such rewards waiting for the believer who has committed that life. Not based on works at all. So that completes our passage on undeserved suffering. I know I knew I'd be long-winded in Philippians 3 because I love it so much. But so we'll give you something else to write down. You haven't written anything for a while. Just get writing. What was the fourth slide? This is our last sub-point under the believer glorifying God. Then our next point will be how God is glorified in and of himself. Giving with right motivation glorifies God. 2 Corinthians 9:13. I did read this passage a couple of Sundays ago. I'm glad, and actually very glad, that it doesn't come up on a Sunday, so that nobody thinks that I'm here to coerce you. And I wouldn't, because the scripture is pretty clear that I shouldn't, or nor should anyone. Now, the background of 2 Corinthians chapter 9, and you can turn to verse 6, 2 Corinthians 9:6. Is the Corinthians, Paul had spent quite a bit of time in Corinth. And the Corinthians had listened to Paul, and many of them were getting on board. And Paul taught them, of obviously, grace, and Paul taught them about gracious giving. And Paul also told them, related to them, that there's a lot of people in Jerusalem that are awfully poor because they're persecuted, no one will do business with them. The Jews absolutely hated them because they were Jews themselves, many of them. And these were Jews that had become believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, and the rest of the Jewish community who had rejected Christ actually made them suffer quite a bit. So they were pretty poor. So the Corinthians said, you know what, we want to give them a gift. Will you take it to them? And Paul said, wow, that's wonderful. Of course I'll take it to them. So the Corinthians had promised a gift to Paul's ministry a year prior to the writing of this letter. But Paul never got the gift. And that's because after Paul left, that fervency of, yeah, can I give? Paul's gone now. You know, seems like an awful lot of money. Did we really promise that much? I don't really like Jews. That's another thing, too. The Corinthians are Greeks. They don't like the Jews at all. Jews don't like Greeks. They call them goyim, Gentiles. They don't really like each other. So when Paul leaves, the Corinthians thought better of it, and the gift never arrived. Now, what happened to the Corinthians is that their motivation was correct, and that's the whole thing behind giving. That's how giving with wrong motivation does not glorify God. You know, you could give millions, billions. You know, we could build temples like the ones the Mormons have, and it doesn't matter. You know, that all of that is nonsense because the motivation's wrong. The Corinthians got out of fellowship because their gift became a grudgingly bad project. It became grudgingly. They didn't want to do it. So Paul had, unfortunately, now a year has gone by. Paul is in Ephesus. He's actually out in Western Asia there, in where we call modern-day Turkey. He's many, many churches in that area, and Paul's administering to all of them, doing a lot of teaching at Ephesus. And Paul had already bragged to the other churches that the Corinthians had really come around and had really shown an enormous amount of graciousness in their desire to give. Paul had already boasted about them, and the gift never arrived. So Paul sends them a letter. And Paul has two things in mind. First, he desires the gift. You say, well, Paul, that doesn't sound like Paul. He doesn't desire it in the way that most people desire it. He desires it for the Corinthians. Because as the Word of God states, when we give according to God's way of giving, that the giver is more blessed than the one who receives. Because it's an attitude. And when you have that attitude, you are completely freed from the bondage to money. And it doesn't have to necessarily be money. But in this case, it is money. And I'm gonna stick on it because money has become such, and it all has always been a problem. You know, the scripture says that the love of money is the root of all evil. Not money, the love of it is the root of all evil. And so many people are slaves to it rather than its master. And a gracious giver has lost the chains of the mastery of money. So Paul desires the gift not for even that he knows that God will take care of those Jews that are poor. God always provides. He desires it for their benefit, that they may learn to be gracious. And that's why he writes 2 Corinthians chapter 9. So because God is a giver, and that's just who he is, he can do no different. And it's unfortunately he's misrepresented here on earth, but God's a giver. God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely born son. I mean, what more could he give? What more did he, as he said in Isaiah 5, what more could I do for my vineyard than I haven't already done? I took out all the stones, I put in a wine vat, I built a tower, I did everything I possibly can. What does the vine dresser do for the vine? Everything. God in his decree has given us everything. Is there more than he could do? No. All he does is give and give and give. And so by that means, because it's his essence, it's a law. And this is not just for the church. This is in every dispensation. We see it in Israel. It was a part of the Mosaic law. It we'll see it again during Israel. I mean, who's the most famous giver in the Bible? Who's the most famous? Like, the whole world knows of this person. The most famous giver in the Bible is the widow, I think. Yeah, I would say. The widow who gave her mite. Mite actually is, it's funny, I found out that's a French term for the amount of money she gave, and that's why it's kind of stuck over the years. The widow with her two copper coins. You know why she gave two copper coins? Because the silly Jews had a law that you could not give one copper coin. They wouldn't allow it. They said that was too little. The least, there's a minimum you can give, they said, and it has to be two. And that's all she had. I'm sure she would have given both, if, you know, regardless of the law. But, you know, why what was, and we're going to see her, and I'm almost out of time, so I'm just going to kind of introduce this, but why is she so magnified? It was all she had, sure, for that day. It doesn't mean that she went home and then just starved. She'd go back to work, but she was very poor. She's a widow and very poor, which means that she didn't have a husband. She was a widow to support her. But she didn't have any sons to support her either, or she wouldn't have been poor, as poor as she was. I mean, two copper coins is 1/96th of a day's wage. So in the ancient world, you'd get a denarii for a day's wage, and whatever amount that was. I mean, say like today, say it's like $100 if you did a day's wage. She got 1/96th of that in her hand. So let's say she had 96 cents. And that's all she had for the day, for the whole day, not knowing when she'd get her next paycheck and whatever. She threw it in. No one noticed her. No one noticed her. That's one thing I never knew before I studied this lady. This was a little while back. That the Lord notices her, but he never said a word to her. She never knew that the Lord saw what she had done. And by the time the Gospels are written, she's probably gone. And the Gospels were written fairly late. They weren't the first books to be written. So it seems to be that this widow, who presumably would say she made it into the church, she did survive to go into the church, she's up there in heaven right now in an interim body, doesn't even have a clue that she is this, that she is so famous. She will only find out at the judgment seat of Christ. I mean, who else? Somebody, she might run into somebody and say, "Hey, how are you? I'm the Apostle Paul." "Oh, hi, nice to meet you. I'm blah, blah, blah." No one knows her name. She's not going to say, "Hey, by the way, I'm the one who put 2 cents in," because she doesn't even know it's here. She doesn't have a clue. And it brings out a marvelous principle here that you and I have no clue of the impact of our giving, whether it be your time, your talent, or your treasure. Your time, we give that. We give of our what we can help each other with or give to the local assembly or even anywhere, and your money, as well as the function of your spiritual gift. How many people have you impacted? How much impact was there? You'll never find out. You'll never know until you stand before Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. But if you're a Philippians 3 believer, whatever it is, that's why you're so excited to hear about it. Because there's much, much more that you've accomplished that you have no clue what you've done. And it's like the widow didn't either. And see, so was she blessed monetarily? Did Christ run down there and say, hey, Thomas, quit stealing out of the money bag and give her some money? Did he run down there and give her anything? Did he pat her on the back? Did he say, hey, I noticed that, I saw you? He doesn't say anything. Because where's her reward? Her reward is she's in the Word of God forever and ever and ever. It only cost her 2 cents to get in. No one can get around the law of giving. And the law of giving is you reap what you sow. It's been in every dispensation because this is how God is. He commanded the Jews to be gracious to one another when they were not. They were disciplines. He set up the Mosaic Law. I mean, how beautiful was the Mosaic Law? To say to the Jews, like, say, if I took a loan out on you, right? I took out like $10,000 loan. There was a cycle, you see. Every 7 years, your loan was forgiven. It was called the sabbatical year. And whatever you didn't pay back, the one who had your ticket would say, okay, that's it. Debt's forgiven. Move on. And those came in cycles. So what if I came to you on the 6th year of the 7-year cycle and I said, I want to borrow $20,000? According to the Mosaic Law, you were to be gracious and give. And by the way, if you did, God would have come through for you marvelously. But what were the Jews doing? No, sorry, not no way. They wouldn't do it. They wouldn't do it. And if you couldn't pay off debts, oftentimes you were taken into slavery. It was the only way that you could. They would take you into slavery, and even at that year, you had to be released. You had to be released. Property had to be returned to the ones that, you know, if you owed me money and you couldn't pay it back, I took your farm. Here comes the sabbatical year. Here it goes. You have it back. Because God had a plan for his people. And that plan got rid of that greediness. Well, it was supposed to if it was followed, but it wasn't followed. It wasn't followed. And that's why the tribulation's coming, because they wouldn't follow it. And for 7 years, back taxes are coming, or interest is coming. So there is a law, and that's a law of graciousness. If you're stingy, you're not going to prosper. And you say, well, I know stingy people who prospered, and I know them too, but they're not prospering up here. They may have tons, zillions of dollars in the bank, but they don't know how to enjoy it. It's unfortunate. Whether you have a lot or a little, the law of giving applies. And so again, the reason why giving is a law is that it's a part of the essence of God. But why does God give? God gives because he loves. His motivation is his love. He gave his son to those, and that's why it's evil to say that Christ only died for the elect. That's an evil, evil doctrine. Jesus Christ died for the sins of the entire world. God gave to those who knew that he knew would spit in his face and say, no, I don't want it. He gave to them anyway. Jesus Christ takes the morsel on his left hand and he hands it to Judas Iscariot at the Last Supper. That was an act of honor. The person who sat on the left of the host of the Passover had the seat of honor. He took the morsel, the radish and little bit of bread, and he dipped it in the bitter herbs, and he gave it to Judas as honor, to honor him. It was his last appeal to Judas, don't do what you're about to do. He loved him right up until the end. God is a giver, and he is constantly graciously giving because of his love. Now, humans have love, but they have human love. Now, human love that anybody can have. I fell in love in kindergarten. Her name was Monique. I still remember. Hope to run into her someday. I don't know if I'd recognize her. But anyway, she's probably not picking her nose anymore. You know, we used to blow spit bubbles. You know, spit bubbles when you're a kid, when you got a master, you got this big thing of spit out there. Her and I used to do that together. It was awesome. She's probably given that up. No, I haven't. I love it. Human love is selfish, isn't it? Human love. I mean, we know it. It's the love that's in the movies and all the songs. And God almighty, it's annoying. It is selfish. What do you do to someone you fall in love with? Love me. You know, you got to get that. You got to get it back. You put, unrealistic expectations on people. You put them on a pedestal. Have you ever had someone fall in love? You say, oh, man, you're the greatest. And then, 2 months later, you're the biggest jerk the world's ever seen because they finally saw you for who you were. You see, human love cannot be gracious because gracious giving depends upon a love that cannot change, and that's God's love. God's love is virtue. God's love is impersonal and unconditional, and so it doesn't change. That's why Christ died for the believer, the mature believer, the loser believer, the unbeliever. And God offered salvation to Satan as well as Gabriel and Michael. They all needed it. Every angel fell. Some accepted it, some didn't. And Christ took and gave to everyone. So that's why if you and I are going to be gracious givers, we have to be motivated by the same thing. We have to have God's love. And that's why Paul will say it cannot be coerced. It cannot be something that someone is guilting you into. That's all false motivation. I don't want you to give and not glorify God with it. And so that's why we're going to study this doctrine. I've gone a little bit over. But we will, this doctrine, the part on giving got a bit longer because I want to make sure that all of my congregation knows what is true giving. It's not based upon the dollar amount, even though we got bills to pay and all of that. So what? But if the congregation has a core group of people who are giving with the right motivation, we will never have a need. And the dollar amount doesn't matter. So let's pray. Father, thank you again for the opportunity that you've given us to gather together and to take in your word. We are gracious, Father, grateful, Father, that you are gracious and that you have given to us again and again. And the more we come to know you, the more we know that you are continually a giver. We thank you for that, Father. We ask that you would challenge us with your word. In Christ's name, amen.